In light of this evening, after the sermon, we're going to have an exclusion of two baptized members. And in light of that, I have made some changes here. Rather than preaching on the regulative principle as I had planned, I'm going to be preaching on the keys of the kingdom tonight. And Lord willing, next Sunday night, we'll pick up with the regulative principle. But it seemed more fitting to have my sermon complement what is taking place this evening. And in light of that, I would like us to return to Lord's Day 31. It wasn't that long ago that I preached on this subject matter, but I think it would do us well to review this evening. Lord's Day 31, on page 235 in the back of your little liturgical forms book. I'll read the question. If you'd respond by reading the answers in unison, what are the keys of the kingdom? How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and then we'll be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Matthew chapter 16, excuse me. Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin reading with verse 13. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what I have to do with judging those who also are outside, do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I remember being a child, and occasionally I got in trouble, sometimes more than occasionally. And I remember that my mother had a yardstick, and she was very efficient with this yardstick. And often before she would use it to discourage me from my poor behavior, she would remind me that it hurt me more than her. And inwardly, I always scoffed. I never dared to scoff outwardly, and I always wanted to tell her, please don't hurt yourself. But I knew she would not appreciate that or find any kind of humor in it. But we live in a world today where I wonder if parents still say that to their children. I'm curious. I really don't know. I doubt that. I know that. I guess I'm getting old because I don't know. But I'm reminded of the structure of the home and authority. And authority is something that all people, I think, at some level struggle with. And I gave an example of that. And I think a lot of us today, Christians and even non-Christians, are concerned about an erosion of parental authority. And I learned a story some time ago the timing is not so important, but I learned a story from a Chinese Christian lady who was telling me about the fact that back when China had the one-child policy and how she had become pregnant with her second child. And she worked for an American company, and the American company was fine with her having more than one child. And by the policy, she had to have abort this child, and she could do it literally hours before birth. There was no restrictions on that. And she was telling me that this child she had to give birth to in secret. And this child was raised, she couldn't have the child in her home. And the child went and visited different people in different places, and that's how the child grew up. And the neighbors were watching, So if the child spent too much time in the home and they turned her into the government, she would lose her job and they would come and tear her house down. And I was listening to this, is like, wow, wow. And then she was saying, you know, now they require you, they want you to have three children because they found out their policy was not working. We're all concerned here. You see, in that situation, the government has become divine. It's assumed the role of a divine parent. And that's something we're all concerned about today as we see major political and cultural shifts in our own country. The issue of authority. And ultimately, when we discuss authority, we have to think about God's authority. Because the authority of a parent is an authority, obviously, of God, expressed through a structure that God has ordained, marriage and family. And therefore, the authority of a parent in terms of discipline, training, and raising their children is a delegated authority, an expression of God's authority in an ordained way. And the authority of the state, likewise. It's described, the Apostle Paul, as a minister of the Lord. Now, does that mean that the state can't abuse that authority and claim an authority, not acknowledging a greater authority? Because that's what happens. And therefore, this issue of authority is a really big issue today because people are very concerned, rightfully so, about the erosion of parental authority and also the erosion of any kind of authority in the life of the church. The church is under great scrutiny. Great scrutiny. And many churches today no longer practice any form or very limited form of authority relative to church discipline, the keys of the kingdom. And many people, when they hear the keys of the kingdom, depending on their background, they might think of the Roman Catholic context that there, where you have this extravagant claim by the Roman Catholic Church in regard to the papacy. Protestants, for good reason, are very uncomfortable with the claims of the Roman Catholic Church and the idea that the Pope is the vicar of Christ and that Peter was the Bishop of Rome and that office as the Bishop of Rome continues, and therefore the Pope fills that office of the Bishop of Rome, and he has the same apostolic authority as the Apostle Peter. Apostolic succession. That's the whole basis for the Roman Catholic structure, because ultimately when you talk about the church, it always comes back to the issue of authority. And one of the issues here at the time of the Reformation was the authority of Scripture versus the authority of tradition and the papacy. So this issue of authority and struggling with how is God's authority properly expressed is not a new thing or a new problem for society or for the church. It's not new. There's always a temptation for governments over time to grow and to assume the parental role, a divine parenting role. There's always that temptation. And you see these cycles that go. And there's a temptation for parents to abuse their authority. And in our own situation, where we're very child-centered and very passive in our parenting, parents often give away their authority. And children basically have as much authority as parents. So it just shows that we struggle tremendously with the idea of God's authority and how it's expressed and how it's used and understood properly, whether it be the home, government, society, and even the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, when Jesus is addressing Peter, Jesus is not just addressing Peter. Let us consider the context and the grammar. After Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? You know how they responded. No, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Now, Peter is typically the spokesman for them. And the more you read the scriptures and the gospels, the more you understand that there's often somebody who's an opinion leader, somebody who speaks for the group, and Peter is that person. And Peter is speaking for all the disciples. The "you" here, who do you say that I am, is in the plural. When Jesus raised the question, "Who do you say that I am?" it's a question to all the disciples. The question is not just to Peter. That's really important to realize. It's not like Jesus looked just at Peter and said, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" The question was to the group. "Who do you say that I am?" It's in the plural. Peter's just the one who speaks up in their behalf. If they disagreed with him, they would likely say something other. "Oh, I'm not sure about that." And Peter, speaking as the spokesman, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is not affirming Peter in his flesh. He's not saying, "Peter, you're a better man than anybody else. You know, you've got a higher IQ or something. It's great that you figured this out. Wow, you're really smart." He's saying the exact opposite. He said, "This confession that you made has absolutely nothing to do with your IQ, your intelligence, your cleverness. It was revealed to you by God. The Lord revealed this to you. The Spirit revealed this to you." Important. That's true of anybody who confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You don't make that confession in terms of a sincere confession that you truly believe in the flesh. Not if it's true faith. It's upon this foundation that Jesus is saying, "This is the rock on which I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." It's not upon some office that Peter represents or holds. They're all apostles, they're all disciples, they're all... It's on this confession. It's on this foundation. It's on this rock. And Jesus Christ has promised that he will build his church on this confession, the gates of hell shall not prevail. And he's committed to that. Absolutely committed to that. And therefore, we can see with the keys of the kingdom, the primary key is the proclamation of this message relative to Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's accomplished. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who he is. That is, in a nutshell, that is the gospel. It's on that foundation. And when you look at the book of Acts and you see the apostolic ministry in the early church, what are they doing? They're constantly bearing witness to the reality, the truth of the resurrected Christ, and they're speaking this is his ministry now happening through a human vessel. They're speaking in his behalf, and the signs and the wonders, the whole purpose of the signs and the wonders in Acts is to validate, authenticate, confirm that in fact this is the ministry of the resurrected Christ. That is the whole purpose of the signs and the wonders. To confirm, to authenticate, to validate, this in fact is the ministry of the resurrected Christ, and it's as this gospel is preached, bearing witness to the Christ crucified, but the resurrected Christ, and then therefore believe on him, you must believe on him, repent, come to him, flee to him, and salvation is found in no other person, no other one, no other means, it's only found in Christ. He is the foundation. And therefore, it would be impossible to be too Christ-centered. The struggle has been for another message to compete, another foundation that we might build upon. That's been the temptation for preachers and for others, that people might lose confidence in this foundation, in this message. Let us consider a case study of how the keys of the kingdom relative to the key of discipline was used in the church. There were many in the Corinthian church who called into question the authority of the Apostle Paul. Does that surprise you? I think sometimes we think, hey, Paul was this great celebrity. He came walking into town and he was like, oh, wow, it's Paul. There were many in the Corinthian church that called Paul's authority into question. And they questioned the wisdom of God revealed in the cross. They questioned this foundation. They questioned also the idea of the Old Covenant Scriptures, the Old Testament. God's authority is always going to be challenged and distorted. This is highlighted by the church's tolerance in Corinth of sexual sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a member of the church, a man, presumably is having relations with his stepmother. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5:1. This particular sin is forbidden by the Mosaic law in Leviticus chapter 18. Paul is defending the authority here of the Old Testament scriptures and the moral law. He's saying it still applies. God's authority relative to the moral law, the only way the moral law would be obsolete in terms of everything it represents is if God would change. Represents his very character. God can't change. He's perfect. If he changes, he's no longer perfect. And Paul is defending here the Old Testament scripture. The moral law has not changed. God has not changed. God continues to hate sin, just like he did in Leviticus. Therefore, the solution in light of this man's refusal to repent is to exclude him, to excommunicate him, to hand him over to Satan. And Paul gives the Corinthian church instructions on how to hand the man over to Satan. First, he tells the church that he is present in spirit and has already made a prophetic judgment on the matter. He's probably responding to those who, as part of their who are questioning his authority, and probably accused him of having abandoned them. Where's Paul? And Paul says, just as if I was present. My spirit is with you. He makes a prophetic statement about this man and what they should do. Paul's response is very, very clear. Now, how is it possible that the Apostle Paul is present with them in spirit? Paul is present with them in the sense that all believers have been united to Christ by faith and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And ultimately, there is one body. That's why every time we have communion, there's one loaf, one body. Why? And therefore, spiritually speaking, whenever the church is gathered together in the name of Christ for corporate worship, Christ is present in a special way. He is present in spirit and majesty and power in a special way. There's a distinction made here between the special presence of the Lord and his omnipresence. You see this in the way that the tabernacle was structured, where there's these layers of holiness, degrees of holiness. You have the outer court, the inner court, the court of the Gentiles. And certain people can only go so far. And if you're a layman and you're not a priest, there's a point where you can't go beyond. And there's a point where even the priest can't go into the holy place unless their names have been drawn by lot. They go and they serve. And it might be once in their lifetime, maybe never. And only the high priest can go. You got another distinction, even within the tabernacle. You got the altar, and you got to go through that altar before you get to the holy place. Got to be the shedding of blood. Once you get in the holy place, before you go into the Holy of Holies, you got to go through another altar, the incense altar, because then as the incense is thrown upon there, it makes this huge cloud of smoke, and once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. And what makes it holy? The fire of God's presence dwells above the mercy seat. It's distinct. It's the fiery presence of God. It's the heavenly presence of God. And that's what you have here. You have the idea that you've entered the Holy of Holies. And Christ is present, just like he is in the Holy of Holies. And he's present in power and majesty. This is consistent with what we read about in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire and to blackness and to darkness and tempest. That's thinking of Mount Sinai. You've not come to that. And the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the word, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. Because they could not go to that which is holy. It was holy because God's heavenly presence had dropped and was on top of that mountain in the form of the consuming fire. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. We're worshiping with the perfected saints of old. I mean, this is what happens when the corporate church is gathered together in the name of the church, in the name of Christ for Lord's Day worship. We ascend a mountain that cannot be touched with holy hands. And we appear before the very Holy of Holies, the throne room of Christ, the throne room of heaven. And that's where you are spiritually right now. And because of that's where you are spiritually right now, Christ is present in power, in spirit, and in majesty. And he's present to exercise his authority, to minister to you, to speak to you, to give life. Like when Peter said, and Jesus said, who do you believe I am? He's been doing all the things necessary, showing them who he was. He's told them who he was. And now finally, it's by this Holy Spirit that there's life and there's a sense of enlightenment in terms of the heart. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God revealed that to you. And nobody comes to faith apart from the Lord enlightening the heart, producing faith. And you have this even heightened sense in the New Testament with the New Covenant because you have the whole miracle of regeneration, the new birth. And what is the first fruit of being born of the Holy Spirit, the new birth? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. So the Apostle Paul is saying, when you have gathered together and you are before the throne room of heaven, and Christ is present in power and majesty. I'm going to keep reading now in terms of Hebrews chapter 12. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God and judge of all. Well, that fits well, doesn't it? To the God and judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Wow. That's where you are right now. The blood that speaks better, that's what's been applied to you by Jesus Christ, who administers the new covenant. And as we appear before him, he speaks and he exercises his authority to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And therefore, when the church is gathered together before heaven's throne room, Christ is present to minister, to give life. And it's in this context that we have the preaching of the gospel, which is one of the keys, means of grace, central to worship, but also the keys of discipline. Paul's second point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has to do with the prophetic judgment of the man who refused to repent. Paul says that he has made a prophetic judgment. The man should be excommunicated. He doesn't use that language. Handed over to Satan. According to Paul, this should take place when the church is gathered. Christ is present in power. By excluding the man from the church, the man is being delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. It doesn't say the destruction of his soul. Destruction of his flesh, that he might come to his senses, that there might bring about a change of heart, repentance. This is consistent with the idea that God's blessing authority is expressed in a special way in the church. Ordinarily, Calvin, the Reformers, and I believe they were correct, taught that there's no salvation outside the church. Doesn't mean that can never happen, but ordinarily. Being excluded from the church, following the logic with these keys, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So as a membership is removed, we're to view it in the sense that there's no citizenship in heaven at that point for that person, and we are to pray for them. This should all be done with love and concern for the person and concern for the church and concern for Christ and ultimately the foundation of the gospel. We don't want to do anything that would compromise the foundation of the gospel, the confession of Christ. The whole purpose of church discipline has to do with not only removing the leaven from the body and protecting the body of Christ and warning the body of Christ, but hopefully that the prodigal will return to the Father, come to his senses, realize the servants in my Father's house live far better than I do. As the prodigal is eating with the pigs and the swine, wallowing around in this uncleanliness, thinking that he had something so wonderful and great. Come to his senses and come home. Come home. And that should be our prayer always for a prodigal. Come home. Come to the Father. Come home to the Father. Come home to the Father. In light of that, I want to read from Luke chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Have you ever gone after a lost sheep? I'm not talking about an animal that goes by. I'm talking about a person. One of your own children, a friend, a family member, an acquaintance. It's one of the tasks of elders, ministers. It's a very important task, obviously, incredibly important. I'm always concerned, do we do this well? Sometimes I think we do, and sometimes I'm not sure. It certainly weighs heavily upon my heart. It's the kind of thing that keeps me awake at night. One of the ladies tonight that's going to be excluded has spent a considerable amount of time in my home. Taught her in her high school catechism class, and she was a very gregarious person and friend with my children, and was in my home quite often. And I believe someday she'll come home. I don't say that prophetically, but I know the Good Shepherd. He cares a whole lot more than I do. He cares a whole lot more than I do. And my prayer this evening is that we all are humbled. There's a profound, profound appreciation for the Good Shepherd. And we cast ourselves upon him. And we recognize that we would not be gathered here if he didn't go after you and he didn't seek you. And he didn't bring you to a place of repentance and faith. We all owe our lives to him. Not just our physical lives. We all owe everlasting life to him. He is our salvation. He's the gate to the sheep pen. He's the foundation for God's kingdom. And there is no other foundation. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's your salvation. May this be a warning to all who are tempted to wander. Adults included, by the way. When you're tempted to grow indifferent towards Jesus Christ, it's a terrible place to be. Terrible place to be. Place of indifference. That's one step in the direction of a hard heart. Indifference. Apathy always begins, apostasy always begins with apathy. Indifference. Pray for the sheep tonight. Lord, have mercy on us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we have a good shepherd. And we are promised that our good shepherd calls his sheep by name, he knows them by name, and he leads them, and they only hear his voice ultimately in terms of following him. May you continue to sensitize us to the voice of the Good Shepherd. And Lord, may you lead us into green pastures and beside the quiet waters. And may you restore our souls for your name's sake. And for those who walk to the valley of the shadow of death and those who are tempted to do theology by means of experience, which that applies to many, if not all. Those who are tempted to make judgments about God based on the circumstances of their life and make a judgment that God is not good. Lord, help them to judge God on the basis of how he related to them when we were his enemy and he gave his son. May we look to Christ crucified, resurrected Christ, and see the wisdom and power of God on display and the heart of the Good Shepherd. who willingly laid down his life in obedience to his Father, embracing fully the mission. Lord, comfort us with your rod and your staff. Prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Satisfy our souls. May your tender mercy, may your kindness follow us all the days of our life, and may we realize that even when the circumstances of our life are incredibly difficult and we're discouraged, and may we be assured that we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Jesus' name, amen.